Okay, Erev Tov to everybody.
Tonight we're going to continue our study of chapter 9, and we're going to go into chapter 10, probably cover most of chapter 10 as well, because they kind of are all part of a unit, which I want to explore. We had done the first part of chapter 9, but I wanted to go back for a second. I had, again, one of the themes that I have mentioned a couple of times already is that even in the successes of Solomon, already the seeds of the downfall, the destruction, the mistakes, the chataim, what the sins, whatever term you want to use, are already laid out and hinted at. And we noted that if you look back in chapter 3, before just when Solomon took, when Shlomo HaMelech took control, so the Bible had started chapter 3, Vayitchaten Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim, Vayikach et Bat Paro Vayiviyah el Ir David. So he had, it mentions that he had married into Paro, but there it was unclear. Is that a bad thing? Is it a good thing? And the Bible had told us, certainly at the beginning of his reign, the Bible told us in verse 3, Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem, in chapter 3, verse 3, that he loved God very much and he followed the ways of his father. And then we go into the story of him asking, instead of asking for gold and silver and riches and success, he only asks for chokhmah, and he receives chokhmah. And that leads into a very powerful description of all the wonderful organization of the government, the organization of the society. And he's very, very successful. And in that context, we had chapter 5. So chapter 3, 4, and 5 are very, very positive. Even though at the beginning there's a touch, there's a hint of mistake, there's a hint of problematics that he married the Bat Paro. But at that point, it's a very small hint, because the Bible goes out of its way to say, Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem. Solomon loved God. And when God offers him riches and wisdom and riches and success and battle success, the only thing Solomon asked for is wisdom to be able to guide the people. And so the picture that emerged in chapter 3 was, yeah, there's a potential problem, but Solomon is foundationally and fundamentally a wonderful and unbelievable king. And when we get to end of chapter 4, the last verse in chapter 4 said, Yehuda v'Yisrael rabim kachol asher al hayam larov uchlim v'shotim usmechim. The Bible focuses on that the people are very content and happy, not just the king, but the people are successful, the people are happy. Again, I mentioned that there's a little bit of a seed of problem, that they're still described as Yehuda v'Yisrael. They're still described as two different entities, which you would have hoped by now some of that tribal affiliation would start to wane, and yet you still have it. So again, there's a seed of potential conflict, but hopefully it's going to be overcome. Then we had chapter 5, which describes that how successful Solomon was externally as well. In chapter 5, Ushlomo haya moshel b'chol hamamlachot min anahar eretz plishtim v'advul mitzrayim. So he had basically in many ways fulfilled a lot of the promises that, Israel would spread. And the Bible describes the food that is provided, etc., and the amount of food that's produced, which means that the country is able to produce all that fruit. and all that tvua and all that wheat and all that, meaning their, you know, their GDP and their output is very good. And the Bible describes the chokhmah of Shlomo, even in external terms. And we actually start with this beautiful relationship. Verse 15. Vayishlach Hiram melech tzoret avadav el Shlomo, ki shama ki oto mashkulu melech tachat aviyu, ki ahav ohev hayach Hiram le David kol hayamim. The Bible told us that Hiram, the king of Tyre, and Solomon, that there's an alliance that already started in the time of David, and the alliance is presented as all about building the temple. So meaning everything in chapter 3, 4, 5 leads us to a very, very positive view of Solomon. He has an alliance with Hiram, which is allows him to build, to bring the cedar wood and allows him to bring the expertise of Hiram in order to build the temple. We have the organization of the government, which allows things to be much more streamlined. We have the chokhmah of Shlomo, which allows justice to take place in the society, the story of the two prostitutes. We have Solomon, we have the people of Israel happy and content. We have the Jewish people themselves working, meaning it's not contracted out to anybody, but the Bible describes how in chapter 5 at the end, in verse 26, Vashem Natan Chochmah Lishlomo Kasher Diberlo, Vayihi Shalom Bein Chiram Ubein Shlomo, Vayichritu Brit Shnehem, they made a covenant. Vayal HaMelech Shlomo Mas Mikol Yisrael, Vayihi HaMas Shloshim Elef Ish. You have a mass, you have a tax of people who go to work in the Lebanon, but the purpose of their work is not to aggrandize the king, but it's to build the Beit HaMikdash. So there's this national project of building the Beit HaMikdash, of building the temple, and it's going, and it happens over 7 years, and it's all very, very powerful, beautiful. So while
we tend to really exaggerate what the first temple was, it was very small. It may have been only Solomon's private chapel, and it was it was really, if we look at it in comparison to, say, the second temple, or but in comparison to other holy places of the time, it was not that great, and it was not that big, and it was not that interest of that much interest to the people.
So here I'm gonna just respond very simply. You and I were both not there. So
that's right.
That's true. So I'm not really interested so much in what it really was fully. I'm interested in what the author of the book of Malachim presents the temple as, in contrast to the Mishkan, as we talked about, and in presentation of how it's presented in Sefer Malachim and the character of Shlomo HaMelech that emerges. So exactly what, you know, the full historical reality was interests me much less than the way the Tanakh chooses to present the narrative of Solomon and the kings and what it's trying to teach us. So I'm less interested in history, and I'm much more interested in what the text has presented, because I'm learning Tanakh. I'm not learning the ancient Near Eastern history. So, I mean, that's really my goal, and that's what I'm really, really most interested
in.
Yeah. So the Tanakh presents, as I said, chapter 3, 4, 5 in that way. And it ends with, as I said, the Jewish people are very involved. The Israelites are very involved in building the temple. So as I said, we have little hints of problems, but the overall perspective is very positive. Then we had chapter 6, which is the 6 and 7, which was the actual building of the temple, which we, you know, looked at. And the building of the temple is presented in very beautiful fashion. What's interesting is that gold is a very small part of the emphasis of chapter 6 and 7. When we're actually building the temple, the Bible does not talk a lot about gold. A couple of mentions here and there. And when we get, as we said, at the very end of chapter 6, then it mentions that there was a little bit in verse 35, V'kala kruvim v'timrot yifturei tzitzim v'tzipa zahav. And there was a tzipui, there was a covering of gold. But gold does not play a central role in the way that one might have expected. There was gold, certainly in the temple, but it's not the emphasis. And when you then continue into chapter 7, we had the building of Solomon's palace after the building of the temple, which is chapter 6. We then have the building of Solomon's palace and the finishing up of the building of Solomon's palace. And here too, we raised, again, I'm just trying to bring together, we raised the fact that there's an ambivalence in the text. The text tells us that 7 years Solomon built the temple and 13 years he built his own palace. Again, is that to be taken as a positive or a negative? You could take it as a positive. He really worked hard and he gave incentives to the workers and everybody threw everything that they had into building the temple. And so they finished it quickly. On the other hand, you could say just the opposite. He was willing to spend more time, money, resources to build his own palace that aggrandized and emphasizes the melucha, maybe at the expense of the temple. And so here we have that ambivalence as well. And again, who shows up in the middle of chapter 7? If you look at chapter 7, so the text tells us about all these beautiful little ulamot, all these beautiful little halls, not like to get married, but the halls where, you know, he hosted people and he lived. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, ubeito asher yashav sham chatzar ha'acheret mibeit la'ulam, kamaseh hazeh haya ubayit ya'aseh libat paro asher lakach shlomo ka'ulam hazeh. So he also made a palace for Bat Paro. All of a sudden, Bat Paro shows up again. It's like out of the, like, she's been on vacation for the last, you know, 7 years. And now all of a sudden, again, very interesting. Bat Paro at the very beginning. Now Bat Paro in the middle, after he's built the temple. Oh, Bat Paro gets her own little palace. Right? Bat Paro is taking a more central role. She's not just another one of the wives. She gets her own palace. This is very, again, what does that say? What does that say about the influence that Mitzrayim, Egypt, which is the major superpower to the south of the time, having on Shlomo? And what does that say about the fact that clearly resonating with us as biblical readers, we know that the book of Deuteronomy made it a big deal. The book of Shemot and the book of Deuteronomy made it a big deal that the whole point is never to go back to Egypt. Egypt is not the place where you're supposed to be. Egypt is the place which you're supposed to run away from. Egypt is the place where you're not supposed to get horses from, right? The Bible says to the king in chapter 17 of the book of Devarim that he shouldn't have too many horses and too much money and too much this, lest he go back down to Egypt and become subservient to Egypt. To be subservient to Egypt is to be under the thumb of Egypt and not the thumb of God. Avadai heim below avadim la avadim, as the rabbi said. And so chapter 7 also throws in this little subtle statement about Bat Paro. But once again, we have very positive things, because the second time Hiram is mentioned in chapter 7, in addition to sending him the all of the goods, all of the Lebanon, the cedar wood and everything to build the temple in chapter 6, he now sends him some artisans. Vayishlach ha-melech Shlomo vayikach et Hiram Mitzor. So he's able to bring from Tyre not only trees, but also people who are experts. And these people are very, as we talked about, that this person was very much like Bezalel. Vayimaleh et ha-chokhma v'et ha-tvuna v'et ha-dat lasot kol melacha. And he's able to do all this. So from Lebanon, he not only gets the resources of the wood, which he seems to, and he provides for these people who are working with food and resources, but he also provides here, he now receives artisans who are going to help him make and teach the people the crafts, because the people of Tzor had these crafts, and they make all these beautiful things in chapter 7, all things for the Beis HaMikdash. Again, we come back to the Beis HaMikdash. In verse, and we said in verse, in chapter 7, verse 41, Vayichal Chiram lasot et kol ha-melacha asher asah le-melech Shlomo Beit Hashem. He made these beautiful things. And then, at the end, the Bible tells us, these are all the things that our good friend Hiram from Tzor made, but the very last kelim, the very last utensils, how much was the Beit HaMikdash supposed to resolve? Right, it is just a palace, but again, I'm just building the case. We're not going to be finished tonight, but we'll see more about Bat Paro in the later chapters. And the centrality of Bat Paro. That's all the only point that I was making. And how much is the Beit HaMikdash supposed to revenue in the Mishkan? There was a lot of gold in the Mishkan, correct? There was a lot of gold in the Mishkan. But in the presentation of the Mikdash, only here at the end, in chapter 7, verse 48, Vayash Shlomo et kol ha-kelim asher Beit Hashem, et mizbach ha-zahav, v'et ha-shulchan asher alav, lechem ha-panim zahav, v'et ha-menorot, etc., zahav, v'asipot, Zahav, Sagur, etc. The Zahav is left. The Zahav in the Beit HaMikdash, the Kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, is left for Solomon to make, which is very, very striking. Just put that in the back pocket. That, so to speak, now on the one hand, you could say, oh, it's beautiful. The king leaves the most important Kelim, the Mizbach HaZahav, and the menorot and everything, all that reflecting the most important kalim he leaves for himself to do. And that's the kalim that have the zahav. That's the kalim that have the gold. On the other hand, it's a very interesting thing that Solomon gets associated here with the gold. Gold, gold, gold. We haven't had gold as central. And all of a sudden, gold here becomes very central to Solomon. Then we had chapter 8, which was a beautiful chapter, which we analyzed in depth. The chapter of King Solomon's gathering the people together and the tefillah of Solomon, which we spent a lot of time on 2 weeks ago, and which talked about the fact that for the first time, Solomon introduces the very powerful notion that the temple, the Mishkan, the Aron are not only vehicles for Hashra'at Shekhinah, for the for God's presence in the world, and they're not only a place for Korbanot. These are all things that Solomon mentions, but they're also, the Mikdash becomes the Mekom HaTfilah, becomes the place of prayer where you can somehow, that you can somehow connect to God in prayer and talk to God. And we talked about that. And all the, and the power of that, and whether God is going to accept that. And we went through a detailed literary analysis of the prayer of Solomon in chapter 8, which I think, you know, we did I hope that we did a good job. I want to just add one small point, which again highlights this theme of within the beauty is already also a little bit of hints. And that is, if you look carefully, one of the interesting things, after chapter 5, 6, and 7, especially 5 and 6, which emphasized that all the people were involved in the building of the temple, Solomon uses a couple of uses language which is a little bit, you know, a little bit too emphasizing of his special role. So, for example, and Chazal noticed this in a number of Midrashim. In chapter 8, verse 12, Azamar Shlomo Hashem Amar Lishkom Barafel, Bano Baniti, Bait Zvulach, Mechon Lishifticha Olamin. I built this temple. And in a number of other parts of the prayer, he also keeps emphasizing, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And there's a number of Midrashim that pick up on this. And for example, in the famous Midrash, Mize Melech HaKavod, who is the Melech HaKavod? It puts that into the mouth of the angels asking Solomon, who's the Melech HaKavod? Do you know who it is? It's not you, it's God. You have to answer. Hashem Izuz V'Gibor, Hashem Gibor Milchama, Adonai, right? God is the Melech HaKavod. Number one. Number two, it is very striking that, remember, we analyzed that Solomon presented seven scenarios of prayer, right? The three, when there would be a famine, or there would be this, or there would be that. And then the Nochri would come and pray as well. And then finally, four scenarios about sin and about mistakes and about fights and about Shvua. And then the Nochri would come. And then the final two discussed, if you looked at the end of chapter 8, the final two discussed the fact that the people would go into exile. In verse 44, Ki Eitzei Amcha LaMilchama, when they go to war. Just again, just to show you another pasuk. The very pasuk before, Kishimchani Kral Habayit Azeh Asher Baniti, that I built, Asher Baniti. And then in verse 44, Ki Yetzei Amcha LaMilchama Oivo Baderech Asher Tishalchem V'Yitpalu El Hashem. There's going to be war. And then there's going to be exile. U'Netanam Lifnei Oyev V'Shavtem Shoveim El Eretz HaOyev. They're going to go into Shvuyim, which we talked about, the play on words, etc. But it's interesting. Solomon never mentions the possibility of the destruction of the temple. The most extreme case he mentions is exile. Exile of some, and that doesn't even necessarily mean all of the people. He says there's going to be people taken into captivity and they're going to come back because they're going to pray to God and confess. There is no mention of the possibility that this temple would be destroyed. That's not in the work. So again, on the one hand, that's beautiful. On the other hand, does it already seed the soil of what I mentioned, that later on in Jewish history, in Israelite history, the idea that the prophets kept fighting against, that the temple is somehow impregnable and impossible to be destroyed. Now we presented chapter 8 as Solomon's theological chiddush, that he said that the temple is also a place where you, God, listen to human beings and respond to them, not just korbanot and not just hashrat shechinah. And God responded, and that's what we got up to and looked at the beginning of chapter 9 last week. So chapter 9, God once again appears to Shlomo. And the Bible says in chapter 9, verse 3, verse 2, Vayiradu na'el Shlomo shenit kashen yirei lav b'givon, just like he had shown up to him in chapter 3. The Bible is making a conscious effort for us as readers to make it clear that chapter 9 has to be read in light of everything that's come before. We're kind of closing the circle from chapter 3. Vayomer Hashem elav, shamati et tfilatcha ve'et chinatcha, etc., 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 etc. And then he says, if you follow my commands, and God says, I've heard your prayer and I accept that this is going to be a place, vayu einai v'libi sham. I accept the fact that the temple will be a place of prayer. But then he continues and he says, if you keep the covenant,
And if you, the king, keep the covenant, not just the people, as I mentioned last week, then, okay. However, but if you don't keep the covenant and you rebel, number one, I'm going to cut off the people, so exile, but God says, God says to Solomon, you introduced a theological chiddush, I'll introduce one too. There can be not just exile, there can be not just suffering, there can be the destruction of this house. This house is not impregnable. It's a chiddush. They haven't had this yet. Mishkan Shiloh was destroyed, but God never talked about the destruction. That's the chiddush of that. But Solomon never, God says, this is what can happen to this temple if you don't understand what it's about. Which, of course, is a warning to Solomon and a warning to the people not to get caught up in, and as they say, they joke, the edifice complex, not to get caught up in the reality of the temple and forget what it ultimately is supposed to represent and stand for.
Rabbi, it also sounds like Hashem is making a point of saying Hikdashti and not Hikdashta.
Correct. There's no doubt that God is making sure that it should be understood that it's Hashem and not Solomon. And that's what we got up to last week. And then, but again, so I added what we got a little bit to what we got up to. Now I want to go further. And all of a sudden, just like in chapter 3 to 5, which are a unit, we had the preparation for the temple. We had the revelation of Solomon A, and now we have revelation to Solomon B, just like in Givon. We had the people were very successful and things, and there was a lot of that. Now we're going to, basically what we're going to see in chapter 9 and 10 is a kind of reversal playing off of chapter 3 and 5. This has been noted by a number of writers, Rabbi Mordechai Sabato, and many other writers have noticed this reality that in a certain sense, we have to read chapter 9 and 10 and 11 as a kind of reversal of the great potential. And so over there at the beginning, we had King Hiram, who provided Arazim, and everything was hunky-dory. All of a sudden, in chapter 9, verse 10, Vayimi ke miktzei asrim shana asher bana Shlomo et shnei abatim et beit Hashem et beit HaMelech. 20 years after he built the two temples, the two houses, the house of God and the house of the king. Hiram is providing now not just Arazim and not just Beroshim, but also Zahav. All of a sudden, gold starts to take a central role. In chapter 9 and 10, gold appears 17 times. You can count it. 17 times. Gold, 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 gold up the wazoo. Hiram Melech Tzor Nisad Shlomo Batzerazim, as Yitain HaMelech Shlomo L'Hiram Esrim Ir Be'eretz HaGalil. Very strange pasuk. All of a sudden, territorial compromise. Solomon gives, right? People who are very right wing don't like this little section. Solomon gave Melech Tzor, what was it? How many cities? He gave him 20 cities. 20 years, 20 cities. Why is he giving him cities? Why is he giving him cities in Eretz Yisrael? The answer is very simple. Because he can't provide whatever else he provided. It's an economic transaction. And Solomon is getting gold and getting this and getting that. He has to pay for it somehow. But somehow the GDP that was so successful 24 years before is not able to pay Hiram for all these grandiose projects that he wants, that Solomon needs to keep building. All the big things and all the infrastructure and maintaining all this infrastructure, which at first blush should have stopped with the building of the temple. But as we all know, organizations, infrastructure, companies, once they're up and going, they exist on their own. And there's more desire to make more and more and more and more. So Solomon
did he have a choice in giving those cities, or was it?
You got to pay.
An offer that he could not refuse.
You got to pay if you're going to get gold and stuff, and you're not able to provide the food that you used to be able to provide. They provided a lot of the agriculture and a lot of other things to Hiram, as presented in chapter 5. You got to pay. That's the simple reading here. According to many commentaries, I think that's the simple reading. And Hiram is not happy. He wasn't happy with those cities. And the Bible is again hinting to us that something is going awry, that he's not able to do the regular things. But Solomon doesn't stop. Vayishlach Hiram lemelech mea ve'esrim kikar zahav. V'zeh devar hamas asher alah melech shlomo livnot et beit Hashem ve'et beito. But it's not just, doesn't stop there. Ve'et hamilo, ve'et chomat Yerushalayim, ve'et chatzor, ve'et megiddo, ve'et gezer. He also builds these cities. You mentioned Herod before. Just like Herod built all palaces all over the place. So Solomon now starts to build more. And one of those cities, who does he come for help for? Paro melech Mitzrayim ala vayulkoted gezer vayisrafel ba'esh v'taknani yoshe bar harag vayitna shiluchim lebito eshet shlomo. So all of a sudden, now Solomon is indebted to the king of Egypt. Once again, Egypt shows up. Solomon is now in an alliance with Egypt. Egypt has provided its soldiers to help quell maybe a rebellion, quash a rebellion, and enable Solomon to once again control that city. And he gives it as a dowry to his daughter. Moreover, then Vayiven Shlomo Gezer Vet Beit Choron Tachton Vet Balat Vet Tirmor Vet Kol Areya Miskinot Ashayu Lefaro. Anybody who has any sensitivity to biblical Hebrew, Arei Miskinot, that's this week's parsha. They build Arei Miskinot Lefaro. Solomon is building Arei Miskinot right after he's been helped by Pharaoh. It's a redux of the Exodus, but in reverse. We're building Arei Miskinot with the help of Pharaoh. Very bad. And Arei Harechev, Arei Parashim. And he builds these great chariots towns. I mean, that's not a good thing to have chariot towns. The Bible says about the king that he shouldn't have too many horses and too many this and too many that.
Rechev and Preshtim are
obviously from Pharaoh, from Kriyat Yamsuf. And they enslave all these people. Kol ha'am hanotar min ha'emori achiti, asher lo bnei Yisrael, b'neim asher notaru achreim baratz asher lo chlu bnei Yisrael lachrimam, v'yaleim Shlomo lemas ad hayom hazeh, u'bnei Yisrael lo natan Shlomo eved, he didn't yet make them slaves. They were the ones who were fighting, etc., etc. But you have a society in which there's slaves, and there's a slave master, and there's Arei Miskinot, and there's all these things. And all these things are going on. So the Bible presents a society in which Mitzrayim is playing a bigger and bigger role. Not only is he married Bat Paro, but he also has made her a palace. And not only has made her a palace, but her father comes and helps. And so Israel now becomes more dependent on Egypt, which is exactly what the Bible says you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to be dependent on Egypt. In fact, Egypt,
you know, later on in the Bible, Egypt will become the semel, the symbol of turning for help to other people rather than to God, right? For example, if you turn to the book of Yechezkel, you turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 29, I think I'm right. Right, Paro, I'm sorry, chapter 29, Paro is presented as the one who challenges God. Hinei alecha Paro melech Mitzrayim, verse 3. Hatanina gadol arovetz betoch yorov asher amar li yoriv ani yisitini. I created it. And then later on, in chapter, where is it? 33? Hoy, the ones who go down to Egypt. Or maybe it's Yeshayahu. One second. Maybe I'm It's in Yeshayahu. I think it's in Yeshayahu. If you look back in Isaiah. Yeah. If you look back in Yeshayahu Lamed Aleph. Yeshayahu, Isaiah 31. Hoy hayordim Mitzrayim leEzra, those who go down to Egypt for help. Al susim yishaenu, they rely on horses. Vayivtechu al rechev kirav, v'al parashim kiatzmu ma'od, and they rely on the chariots. V'lo sha'u, but they didn't turn to the Holy One of Israel, Al Kadosh Yisrael, Ve'et Hashem Lo Darashu, and they didn't turn to God. Which, of course, is a fascinating little idea, given the fact that Solomon just built a temple. You're supposed to turn to God for help when you have war, when you have crisis, and instead you're relying on Egypt. So maybe there's also something else going on, etc. How could we say that Solomon is smart when he made some economically? He seems quite evil. I don't know if evil, but he makes mistakes. Yeah, but that's part of the problem. Some of the smartest people in the room, created the Vietnam War. Some of the brightest people in the world sent us to the Iraq War. Some of the, you know, the fact that people are smart doesn't mean that they don't mess up and they turn their chachma and they get very full of themselves. That's one of the challenges very often. Of intelligence and of wisdom, but unfortunately we get overpowered. And Chazal and the Midrashim, of course, talked about that at great length, about how Solomon said, I know the reason for this law, and I'll make sure that I won't, you know, get into trouble. And then he did get into trouble. So clearly, certainly that was the rabbinic reading. The wisdom of Solomon didn't prevent, as the Bible says, lo la'olam chosen. You don't have guarantees in life of anything. And we continue in chapter 9. The Bible comes back once again to Bat Paro. Ach Bat Paro alta meir David el beta asher banala az bana tamilo. Ve'ela Shlomo shalosh pamim v'shana olotu shlamim. Shlomo was still making sure to bring the korbanot, laktir oto lifnei Hashem v'shilam et abayit, and he made sure to, you know, take care of the house. But at the same time, Solomon did not stop with expansion of the empire, expansion of the infrastructure. And now, what does he do? He builds a port. Ve'oni asa hamelech Shlomo be'etzion gever asheret elot. Asfat Yamsuf, Eilat, he makes a port. Vayishlach Hiram ba'oni et avadav ansheni yodei hayam am im ovdei Shlomo. Vayavo Ofira. Vayikhu misham zahav 400 ve'asrim kikar. Vayavo lamelech Shlomo. So what happens? They start to get more gold and more gold from Ofira, Ethiopia, whatever it was, whoever, who knows where it's from, in different places that you could reach via the port of Eilat. They start to go to these places. So again, the alliance of Hiram and Shlomo doesn't stop with just the building of the Beis HaMikdash, but it continues to other areas. And now it's for the purpose not of building anything per se, it's just for the acquisition of more gold and more gold and more gold. It's the acquisition of more money and more, again, it, you know, because you want to expand and you need to pay for, who knows, all your various projects. And so the Bible is, you know, and clearly, again, just to make sure, just that I have it on the table, let me get once again the text of Deuteronomy up on the screen so that we understand how, you know, the Bible is making it very clear that all these things that Solomon is doing. Okay. So let me make this a little smaller and share it on the screen. Okay, so let's get rid of this. Get rid of this. Make this big. So Solomon, so the Bible says, when you put a king, Som tasim alecha melech, mikerev achecha, put a king, you shouldn't put a foreigner, rak lo yarbelo susim, he shouldn't have too many horses, velo yashiv etam mitzrayma, and so he shouldn't return the people to Egypt, leman harbot sus, to get more susim, horses were the tanks of the ancient world, horses and chariots. And God said, Lo tosifun lashuba derech hazeh. God said, don't go back to Egypt. Egypt represents being under the thumb of other people. Egypt represents being subordinate to the human power. Egypt, leaving Egypt means that you're an eved to Hashem. You won't see Egypt again. You don't go back to Egypt again. Remember the tokacha, the reproof ends with you're put back on ships back to Egypt. That's how you put back on ships back to Egypt. Velo yarbelo nashim, shouldn't have too many wives, which we're going to see he's going to violate. Velo yasur levavo, v'chesev zahav lo yarbelo ma'od, he shouldn't have too much gold and silver. Vayakesh shifto al kisei mamlachto, when he builds his kisei, when he builds his beautiful, doesn't say beautiful, just says his throne, v'katav lo et mishnei ha-torah zot, I'll say from it, what he has to do is remember these laws. But what happens when you build and you don't remember these laws? You're violating the entire purpose. Levilti rum levavo me'achav, so that he doesn't become more haughty. Levilti sur mina mitzvah yaminu smol leman yarich yamim. So the Bible is clearly presenting us with a Solomon who is taking, you know, already is taking the foreign women. Solomon who is being marbeh, he's being marbeh, kesef izahav, certainly accumulating the gold. And what started out as this wonderful national project of building the Mikdash has ended with, certainly from the biblical resonance, has ended in a place so far, which has a lot of issues with it, including the associations with Egypt, the tremendous amount of horses, the fact that you're simply creating a port so that you have access to more gold, which then leads us into chapter 10, which is a very beautiful, and again, on some level, it's a very beautiful chapter. On some level, Solomon has, you know, so to speak, Solomon has, put the chat over here. Let me just see if somebody says. Okay. Numerous translations. Okay. Yeah. So Solomon has reached this point because they are now have these shipping lanes. And it's interesting. The Bible talks about how now there is an interesting thing. Not only have they learned from the Phoenicians, from the Tsurites, from the Tyrians, I don't know how you call them, how to make and shape the wood, the Arazin, but the Bible says here at the end of chapter 9, V'oni asa ha-melech Shlomo b'etzion gaver, asheret elot,
He made ships, oniyot, made all these beautiful oniyot, and he, whatchamacallit, and they, the purpose, but not only that, vayishlach bechiram ba'oni, he sent servants with his fleet, anshei aniyot, yodei hayam im abdei shlomo, the people who knew how to, you know, how to navigate the seas. How do you navigate the seas in the ancient world? You navigate the seas by the stars, right? The ancient mariners. And now, in addition to, you know, navigating by the stars, we have to understand very well that, and this is, of course, the challenge of openness. The more that you interact with other cultures, the more that you're also going to be influenced by those cultures. And many have noted that if you look in, and here we will use a little bit of the external biblical history. We know that many of the seafaring peoples, they not only looked at the stars, as we know from the Greeks and others, not only the stars as guideposts, but they also looked at them as, you know, gods. There was all kinds of what we would call avodah zarah involved in looking at the stars and the constellations and everything else, and the mazalot, which of course also crept into Judaism. Even the phrase mazal tov is a strange phrase from a purely rationalistic point of view. The mazalot, the zodiac signs, and all that. And is it so far fetched to say that these start to have an impact also? All these foreign influences, the Lebanese, and the this one, and the that one, and going to all these places, Ophir and other places, there's no doubt that some of that is going to creep in, just like in any society, like even today, right? Right? You know, when Cuba was totally under the thumb of Soviet Russia, when Soviet Russia, you know, shalom, you know, zichrona lo latov, existed. So, right, everything was Russian in Cuba. The cars were, right, there was an embargo from the United States, so that everything was Russian. The influence was Russian. The doctors, the training, the medicine was Russian. The same thing in Israel. Before 1968, Israel had no TV. They didn't have a TV channel. It was a little provincial country. Didn't have any, it was much less impacted by, okay, but after 68 in America and everything opened up, everything, American culture came in together with the F-16s. And when you have the internet, and you have, everything starts to influence everything. And so Solomon, who brings in these Mitzrayim, you're also going to pay a price. Solomon, who brings in the Tyrians, is going to pay a price. And that's also here under the surface. We now go to chapter 10. We begin chapter 10, and we have the famous story of Malkat Shva, the queen of Sheba, which is probably as these sea voyages bring the people of Tyre and the people of Israel and Judah to places like Ethiopia and other places to get the gold. They start to hear, and they're curious. And they see and they hear, and there's interchange and there's exchanges and cultural exchanges and economic. And so Malkat Shva hears, Shema Shlomo, L'shem Hashem, V'tavo L'nasoto B'chidot, right? The famous story. And she comes to Jerusalem. And on the one hand, it's a, you know, powerful story about how, you know, how smart and how amazing Solomon is. Right. But in this context, the Bible, you know, the wisdom of Shlomo, which in chapter 3 was used to judge the people and to protect this woman, to save her baby, is now used, you know, simply for aggrandizement and to get more tribute
and to get more, you know, etc. Right? That's the way the Bible presents it. That she brings Vatavo Yerushalayim b'chayil kaved ma'od gmalim nosim b'samim v'zahav rav ma'od v'even yikara, etc., etc. And you know, she sees Chochmat Shlomo and how much food and how much clothing and everything. And a number of writers have noticed that when we first, you know, saw Shlomo and his Chochmah, so God said, if you look back in chapter 3, verse in verse 9, back in chapter 3, the Bible presented the Chochmah of Shlomo. Please give me the ability to discern between good and bad. And God liked that. And God said, Yan Asher, in verse 11, Yan Asher shalta tadvar hazeh, v'lo shalta lecha yamin rabim, v'lo shalta lecha osher, v'lo shalta nefesh oivecha, v'shalta lecha lavin lishmo lishbat, v'nasif ki tverech inin, natati lecha lev navon chacham, chacham v'navon asher kmocha lo yelofanecha, v'acharecha lo yekum kemacha. I'm going to give you wisdom that will make you a king, that will never be like you again. Now again, like we said, everything is conditional. You can misuse everything also. But the phrase, Asher lo haya lefanecha v'acharecha lo yakum kamocha, is presented in the context of that this is going to be a king whose wisdom. And again, the wisdom in chapter 3 is presented as something that God loves. And it's a wisdom that's used to show mishpat, to do justice for his people. Here, that very same phrase in chapter 11 is used by the Bible, in chapter 10, excuse me, is used here by Malkat Shva. The Bible says, after she gives him a blessing, she says in verse 10, Vatitein lamelech mea ve'esrim kikar zahav. Again, the zahav. Ubisamim harbe ma'od ve'evan yikara loba kabosim ahu od larov asher natna. There was never such, you know, bosem, never such thing. Larov asher natna malkat shva. Ve'gam oni chiram. There was never such a thing. So we went from there was never a king who had such wisdom with justice and goodness, etc., to there was never such, you know, a bounty that had been brought to the king, to a king. The gam oni chirama shenasa zav meofir hevi meofir atzei al mogim arbe mod ve'even yikara, etc., etc. And once again, the Bible tells us there was never such a thing. Lo ba chen etzei al mogim lo nira ad hayom hazeh. There was never such a thing. So again, it's like excess upon excess upon excess. It's like a Pesach program on steroids, squared. You know, squared, shiva squared, shiva squared. It's so over the top.
Rabbi, can I ask you a question? Are we supposed to assume or understand from this that the people benefited as well, or is this just in the royalty? Did the regular Jew living in Israel at that time benefit from all
well, that
this
I think is very striking. That's what I made the point that the last time at the beginning of chapter 3 in the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the image we got was that all of Israel was in a good place. Ochlim v'shotim larov v'smechim. They seemed to be content, they seemed to be happy. It was a very good, nice, comfortable life. And therefore, they all, with a tremendous amount of zeal and alacrity, they were mitgayes. They were all ready to participate in the building of the temple. But again, in the slow erosion of once the temple project was finished, now Solomon builds his own house. And he doesn't stop there. And you need more and more and more and more. And you need more workers, and you need more gold, and you want to top this, and you want to top that. And then other countries come, and you get, oh, let's get more of that. Oh, that's really good. You brought me cinnamon. I want more cinnamon. I want more of this. I want more of that. So you don't get the flavor that the people are enjoying this anymore. It's amongst the king and the palace and the elite. And this is the way that, and not only that, the Bible then tells us, goes out of its way. And again, I think it's a playoff of Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin. Vaya keshivto al kitzei mamlachto. The text ended that when he's sitting on his throne, the thing he's supposed to worry about is not the gold and not the throne. He's supposed to worry about Mishne HaTorah Hazot. He has to write for himself a Sefer Torah. That's what he needs. But what does Solomon do? Pasuk 18. Vayasa melech kisei shein gadol vayitzapel zahav mofaz sheish malot lakisei verosh egel lakisei, etc., etc. All of these things, v'chol klei mashke hamelech shlomo zahav, v'chol klei beit yar halavanon, all of these things, ein kesef lo nechshav imei shlomo l'muma. There was no anything you could do, etc., etc. And the king, of course, becomes very famous because of this. In verse 23, Vayigdal ha-melech Shlomo mikol malchei aretz la-osher l'chokmah v'chol aretz mevakshim p'nei Shlomo ha-melech. Everyone wants to be with Solomon. And chapter 10 ends with exactly the problem that we mentioned. Vayesof Shlomo Rechev uParashim, Ahilo Elef Arbamiot Rechev uShnimasar Elef Parashim. He has too much horses. Vayitena Melech et haKesef Yerushalayim kaAvanim veTarazim Natan kaShikmim. You have Kesef, you have Zahav, you have Etz. Umotzah Susim Hashlomim Mitzrayim. And the horses were from Egypt. It's almost like you're going to check off every box of violating what's in the Bible. Okay, next week, we're going to get to the final part of Solomon's demise, where he didn't only violate the Kesef and the Zahav and the Susim, but also the Nashim. We're going to get to the Nashim and all everything else, and we're going to come to the end of Solomon's reign and what it does. I wish everybody... Yes, I'm sorry?
Quick.
Sure.
So we know that in the Second Temple, the rabbi decided which books are canon and the book in the canon. We don't know a thing is that they were originally intended to be for the canon. My question is, if the book is intended to be more of a rigid book, why does the author leave it with so much ambiguity? Like, why do we know?
Because I understand. I think it's a great question. I think that that's part of the genius here. I think that, you know, there's a tremendous potential. King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, had a tremendous potential to create an ideal kind of polity that, you know, served God. And he started with a lot of things on his side, and he had peace. And Shlomo, Shalom, and he had the resources, and it didn't have to turn out this way. But I think that the ambiguity is because, you know, first of all, he's the genius of seeing that, you know, that there are different stages in the story. Things could have gone differently, that he could have stopped there, or he could have gone that way. He could have developed. It was, so I personally like the ambiguity, and I think that it's very real to the complexity of human beings, complexity of history, and complexity of life, and the way that we experience and choices that we make and different crossroads in life and how we decide what we're going to do with it and whether we get swept up by the circumstances and, you know, and don't stop. That's what I think. Okay. I wish everybody a wonderful week and a Shabbat Shalom to everybody. Stay safe.
Thank you so much. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Great. Thank you.
Good night.
Thank you, James.
Good night.